the fourth of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, was to the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:18. Concerning that letter, it is the longest of the letters addressed by the exalted Christ to a church located in the smallest and least important of the seven cities named in chapters 2 and 3. Thyatira was a town of no special significance, none militarily, none politically, none in any other way. Yet, one of its characteristics was that it had a large number of trade guilds. Now, these were associations of people employed in certain crafts or trades, organized for their mutual profit, their mutual benefit, very similar to the trade unions of our time. And to contemporize, there were trade unions in Thyatira for bronzesmiths, for wool workers, for leather workers, for potters, for bakers, for linen workers, and remember that lady Lydia of Acts 16, she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. There were even trade unions for slave traders. Now in Thyatira, as in some heavily unionized areas of years past, there was no employment without membership in one of those unions. And further, there was no membership without doing homage to the guardian god of each. In other words, to be a member of the guild, to be a member of the trade union, you had to participate in various pagan observances which were dedicated to the patron god of that union. Often those observances consisted of a common meal that at which there were sacrifices of food offered to that patron god. Thus, there was great pressure upon Christians in Thyatira, pressure to rationalize, pressure to compromise. Their choices went along these lines: stay true to Christ, leave your union, lose your job, and deprive your family, or deny Christ, stay in the union, and keep your job. Now, the problems which arose in the church at Thyatira due to such pressures are evidenced here in the letter at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. And I would inject that it is speculated by some interpreters that that too was a part of the pagan observances in Thyatira, part of the homage given to a given patron god. Acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Suffice it to say, without any real exposition, that the woman Jezebel was someone in the church, perhaps a leading figure in the church, not necessarily a woman, but one who taught compromise with the world in the interest of gain and advantage. perhaps are lined with something like this. It is fanatical. It is extremist to deprive oneself of the benefits of union membership, to lose your job, to impoverish your family. Such a thing is taking this religion to an extreme. And perhaps there was added, the Christian will not be harmed by these pagan observances. We know these are not gods. We're just doing it to get along. And further, the Christian would be told that grace would cover whatever amount of iniquity was involved in such a compromise. Thus, go ahead. Don't be over scrupulous. You need a job. Well, that was something of the nature of the problems in Thyatira. But before that, the exalted Christ commended the Thyatirans. Beginning at verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, and now the commendation, I know your deeds. That being a general designation of good works of all sorts. And what follows are more particular descriptions of the nature of their deeds. I know your deeds and your love. Your labors of self-expenditure for others, your labors of love. I know your deeds and your love and your faith, your works of faith, your works done in wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service. Perhaps service to one another in the church, benevolent service. Kindness, good works done to supply the needs of brethren, perhaps service to advance the work of the gospel in Asia Minor and beyond. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. You're remaining under trials. Trials most likely caused by those who would hear nothing of Jezebel's message. Caused by being distinctively different in a city filled with man-made religion, patiently taking their stand and enduring the adverse consequences that followed. And this commendation concludes with this. I know that your deeds of late are greater than the first. That word of commendation tells us this. Whatever the faults of the Thyatirans, passivity wasn't one of them. Whatever their faults, laziness and complacency were not among them. Their deeds of late were greater than their earlier. The church evidently, notwithstanding its deficiencies and defects, the church was characterized by progress. The church was characterized by a forward march, by undertaking deeds from which other churches, particularly the Ephesians who had lost their first love, may have retreated. The church at Thyatira, whatever its weaknesses were, was not smugly resting upon past accomplishments. They had not taken an early ecclesiastical retirement. They were not sitting around patting themselves on the back and congratulating themselves as they reminisced about days gone by. Rather, they were undertaking greater deeds of love and faith and service than they had before. And I trust that we have a united desire to be like the Thyatirans in precisely that way. And that we have a desire to know the commendation, your deeds of late are greater than the first. And if such a desire is to be fulfilled, then we must be at war perpetually with certain things. We must be at war with the weariness, the lethargy, the dullness and heartlessness that, as we have commented over 9 previous messages, can subtly but almost inevitably develop if we're not on the alert as the years unfold. We must resist those native tendencies to the love of ease and the love of comfort and security and playing church in our own little comfort zone, as it's called today, tendencies to slackness in the service of Christ. We must be at war collectively with a smug self-satisfaction, with the tendency to coast on, to drift on, to go on going through a very familiar, orthodox, but lifeless routine. We must be on the alert, lest zeal, love, faith, and devotion wane. We must have the desire that Spurgeon had for his own assembly. Let us have, with the maturity of age, the freshness of youth. And let us run without weariness in thy ways, because thy spirit has revived us. Let us make Habakkuk's prayer our own, truly our own. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. May we feel our need for that revival. May we respond, as has been preached, to the agents of such revival. May we deal with the obstacles to revival. May we know a renewed faith and devotion and consecration and the willingness to lay ourselves out in the interest of Christ and His kingdom. Well, over these several weeks, as we have been making our way through what really has been an unplanned series, I never speculated at all that in mid-July we'd still be with it. I thought by the end of May it'd be done. But over these recent weeks, nearly 2 months, I've mulled over in my mind what particulars seem more than any other to need revival in our collective life. Where is it that we have waned the most notably? Where is it that we seem the most dead? Tonight, I want to respond to such questions. And my responses do not pretend to be exhaustive, but I have 4 answers or 4 responses to the kinds of questions just posed. 4 particulars wherein there is a need for revived zeal, if it could be said of us that our deeds of late are greater than those before. And the first, of which personally I am as certain as I can be, is the area of greatest waning and declension is this. We stand in need of revived evangelistic zeal. And now to elaborate. We stand in need of a revived sense of the high privilege of being ambassadors of Christ with a message from our King to give to a perishing world. We stand in need of revived confidence. That is, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Our confidence is in the message, not in any method. In fact, the message is the method. We stand in need of revived certainty that God's grace is magnified among those who are being saved when Christ and His gospel are proclaimed, and further, that God's justice is magnified among those who are perishing when Christ and His gospel are proclaimed and they spurn it. Whatever way, God is honored. And that's our end game. We stand in need of revived love and concern for our fellow mortals in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, wherever we are, fellow mortals who are marching to judgment. Revive love as Jesus had for the rich young ruler. Jesus felt a love for him. Revive compassion as Jesus had for the multitudes. He felt compassion for them. A revived heart of desire for salvation as Paul had for his countrymen when he said, "My heart's desire to God for them is their salvation." We stand in need of revived prayer in the language of the apostle to the Colossians, that God may open up a door for the Word so that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ. We stand in need of revived endeavors to make the most of the opportunities, Colossians 4:6, opportunities with outsiders to speak the gospel as we ought to speak it, boldly and clearly and fully. I ask you tonight, when was the last time, not that you invited somebody to church, but that you spoke clearly to an unconverted man or woman about the gospel of Jesus Christ? When was the last time? How long has it been? I fear that for some, memory has failed. Perhaps you can't remember. That's proof positive of our desperate need for revived evangelistic zeal. It would seem that with what we understand about the gospel, with the measures of light that God has been that God has graciously privileged us with, that we should have current responses to such questions as those posed. And yet we know that generally speaking, it's two things that silence us. It's not the absence of opportunities. No, it's the fear of men. That's probably number one. And secondly, a lack of zeal. We simply don't care. There has been a suggestion in these recent weeks, a suggestion of initiating some kind of planned, activistic, evangelistic endeavor, as it has been recognized by more than simply myself, that we have this need of revived evangelistic zeal. That planned endeavor may have its place. But I still hold out, based upon the teaching of Scripture, that if people's hearts are stirred, if there is evangelistic zeal, then the normative evangelism, as it has been described here in years past, the evangelism of 1 Peter 3 at verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. An evangelism whereby providence opens doors and does so by the means of holy lives which impact the unconverted with whom we rub shoulders day in and day out, that such a normative course of evangelism would provide abundant opportunities for the speaking of the gospel if we would simply seize them. If believers, in the language of verse 15, are always being ready. Remember the exposition of years ago. Like that second team quarterback, pacing the sidelines, waiting for the moment when he's called into action. If we're always being ready, alert, desiring to get into the game, prepared and practiced to play, and the logic of Scripture is this: we'll have abundant opportunities. We'll get plenty of playing time. God will not have us walking the sideline, staying out of the game perpetually when we are always being ready. Revived vigilance, revived desire, revive boldness to seize the opportunities that providence gives. Revive zeal and discernment to stick our foot in the door that providence opens, however slightly. That's the revival that we need more than any other. Our greatest need, in my judgment, is the revival of evangelistic zeal. The revival that is desirous from the heart to speak of Christ, who could care less about the fear of men, but whose love for sinners overcomes that. One who is enterprising in the ways of looking for opportunities, creating opportunities. Evangelistic zeal at the very minimum to inform others of our broadcast. We pay for two broadcasts every week. And I would simply ask, how many have you invited this week to tune in? Last week? The week before? Evangelistic zeal to convey an evangelistic tract. Evangelistic zeal to seek out others. Evangelistic zeal to start an evangelistic Bible study in your own home with your neighbors or your friends. Evangelistic zeal to speak to those with whom God does give plenty of opportunity. We've simply got to discern it and seize it. In my own judgment, that is the area of our greatest waning and deficiency. It is the area that ought to be the focus of our prayer, O Lord, revive Thy work. Revive evangelistic zeal within my heart, that I would care, that I would pray, that I would speak the gospel as the privileged ambassador of Christ I claim to be. Now, secondly, in my own judgment, this church stands in need of the reviving of zeal of another sort. And that is, we stand in need of revived church planting zeal. That is the zeal that is characterized about 75% chronologically of our life, but not the last 25%. The zeal to carry on the work of the missionary journeys narrated in the book of Acts. The zeal of preaching the gospel city to city, organizing assemblies of believers, seeking out duly qualified officers for the church, nurturing and growing and guiding the church, a revived zeal to be Christ's instruments in building His church, a revived zeal to go into an area, to establish a beachhead, to cultivate a core group, to organize in God's time a biblically ordered church, the zeal to go beyond ourselves, to expend ourselves, to invest ourselves in giving birth to another Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond. We need another child. The zeal to so labor as to depart this life, at least those of us among the older set here, with three sound churches established, organized, and functioning. Three sound churches where when we began, there were none. As I project myself to my deathbed, I can think of few things that would bring a greater sense of what I believe to be godly satisfaction than to leave that this world knowing that we as a church, as God's instrument, left behind us three churches. The zeal to raise up another church to which we would become, again, ecclesiastical parents. Now, I admit, the prospect of such at this point in my life is daunting, nearly overwhelming, particularly when I think back to the labors of earlier years, when I think back to the disappointments and to the burdens and to the travel. That very prospect reminds me of the need for revived zeal. The need for revived vigor and heart, because, as we all know, parenthood is demanding. Church planting is demanding. But as parenthood is rewarding, so is becoming an ecclesiastical parent. Relative to the kingdom of God, this is the essence of the visible expressions of the kingdom's advance. Planting and organizing and cultivating and leading churches to autonomy and maturity. Relative to our nation, this temporal kingdom of man, when it's all said and done, the very best thing we can give it is a sound and faithful church. And I simply add tonight, I have a plan that for 2 months I've been considering, a prospective field of endeavor that at the right moment I believe will warrant some careful consideration and revived church planting zeal. Yes, it's consuming. It's exhausting. And we ought to do it. If we're daunted by it, O Lord, revive thy work. Now there is a third particular that I want to set before you tonight, and it's this. And actually, in order of priority, I would have placed this one in the second spot. And it is revived zeal for what I have recently called a completed ecclesiology. That is, revived zeal for a plurality in the eldership. And once again, let's note several texts tonight that make this clear, that plurality is the norm for Christ's church. Turn into the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 14. At verse 23. Nothing new here, but I trust the Spirit will use these texts to impress upon us that we are in an incomplete ecclesiastical organizational state. We need to have it completed. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. Chapter 15 at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, that is, in the Jerusalem church, concerning this issue. And at verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church that is in Jerusalem. There was a plurality of elders in Jerusalem. Chapter 20 at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and call to him the elders of the church. in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, a plurality of both in the church in Philippi. And then in Titus chapter 1 at verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." That's the language of work that is undone, work that is deficient, work that is incomplete. And how are they to complete this work? "And appoint elders in every city." Elders, plural, city, singular. Plurality was and is the norm. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17, writing to the church in Jerusalem again, "Obey your leaders," plural, "and submit to them, for they," plural, "keep watch over your souls as those," plural, "who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." In James chapter 5 at verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him." And in 1 Peter 5 at verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." These texts once again establish what we've known for well over 20 years. And that is that we have an incomplete ecclesiology. We need a complete ecclesiology. We need what the New Testament reveals as normative. And that is a plurality. And again, it's not only these texts that yield that conclusion, but as was preached a few months ago, the very background for the term elder, the eldership of the Old Testament, tells us plainly of the need for a collegiate body ruling the church. Who were the Old Testament elders? They were the older, more mature and wise men of the society who formed ruling councils, collective bodies of men, a collegiate body with either political or civil or religious functions, and they did not appoint themselves. They were commissioned to lead, commissioned to exercise authority. Inherent in the very background of the term is collegiality. We need a revived sense of our need for such. A revived determination that because God has revealed it in His Word, we are going to pursue it. We're going to pursue qualified and matured, gifted men. Men who are set apart. Men who are commissioned by their constituency to lead a collegiate body with the prescribed task of instruction and oversight. Again, it is the biblical norm. This church, as I believe I can say, perhaps better than any, would be so much better served did we have a completed ecclesiology. Our ministries could be enhanced. Ministries could be expanded. Event or church planting zeal could have shoe leather put on it. We could get to that work were there a plurality. And further, the prospect, as we've said so many times, of second generation life demands it. We need revived zeal for a completed ecclesiology. A revived zeal to recognize what we need and to pursue the supply, either from within or without. A plural, collegiate body of overseers. O Lord, revive our faith. in the gift-giving activity of the ascended Christ, raise up, bring to us from somewhere such men. And I would say, brethren, along with that, I am very aware that there needs to be revived pastoral visitation. I'm not blind to that. I'm aware of it. And there needs to be revived discipleship work with a number of the younger men. I hadn't forgotten that. I'm keenly aware of it. If there were revived zeal for a completed ecclesiology that was answered by supply, I trust some of these other things could be more readily supplied. Well, fourthly and finally tonight, and this is a large heading that covers a lot of territory, there were a number of particulars in my mind, a number of specifics in my mind relative to our need for revival. But I finally concluded that most of these particulars could be summarized under this fourth heading. And it's this: we need a revived zeal for the integrity of church membership. That is, a revived zeal that by our conscientious living out of the duties of members that span everything from universal attendance to the keeping of a daily devotional life, I'm going to give credibility. I'm going to give moral weight to. I'm going to give reality and substance to what it means to be a member of this church. I'm going to give real practical meaning to church membership because I am going to embrace conscientiously, not only with my words, but with how I live day after day, I'm going to embrace conscientiously what I have covenanted together with my brethren to do. A revived zeal for the soundness, for the wholeness of what church membership means in our little assembly. And what it means is epitomized by that section in our Constitution, under the duties of members. It means that I am honest and I am conscientious. I am faithful in the matter we call universal attendance. I'm not trying to pull a fast one on people. But before God first, and before my brethren, if I'm not there, I have a valid, legitimate reason for my absence, not some flaky reason that I hope they don't find out about. It means that when you give your financial gifts to God's church, that what you give is the real thing. It's not a portion that you hope will be believed to be your tithes and offerings, but it is your tithe. We've made a covenant together that as a member of this church, 1/10 plus of our income is invested in the work of God. We need a revived zeal relative to the integrity of that duty. That there is moral weight behind that in our membership. that every member is faithful and honest and transparent and conscientious to give cheerfully to God his tithes and offerings, and in every other member can with great confidence assume that every other brother and sister in the church is giving from the heart and completely his tithes and offerings, and is not pulling an Ananias and Sapphira on us. A revived zeal for the integrity of church membership means, among other things, that we carry out our responsibilities to one another. The primary responsibility is to love in my inquiries. The certain of you about our need for revival have often terminated on this thing, a revived love of the brethren. And surely that deserves a category by itself, but it's right in the middle of what we lay out in our Constitution as the duties we owe one to another. A revived love of the brethren. A revived willingness to exhort and to admonish, and a revived humility that when our brethren admonish, we do not respond with our arrogant touchiness. That personally deserves more than a little bit of attention. All members are to carry out the responsibilities members have to one another. The primary responsibility from which all others proceed is to love. Those mutual duties that are the issues of love are such things as forgiveness, forbearance, burden bearing, prayer, a revived zeal to intercede daily, systematically for one another. Does our prayer life add moral weight and substance to the integrity of our membership? A revived zeal for the integrity of church membership means again that we will guard and maintain the unity of the church by disciplining our speech, by quickly resolving offenses. We must ask ourselves, or ought to ask ourselves, is our heart a cauldron of secret bitterness and grudges and resentment? The integrity of church membership, if church membership is to have substance and weight and honesty and reality, there's got to be a revival of forgiveness and forbearance, of quickly resolving offenses, of protecting the unity of the church. The integrity of church membership involves living by the design of Scripture for family life, central to which is family worship. All members are to employ the various other means of growing in grace, such as daily Bible reading and prayer. And then the proper observance of the Christian Sabbath is how I handle the Sabbath, fortifying the integrity of what we call here membership. A revived zeal for the integrity of our church's membership. A revived desire that is, insofar as it's possible with me, I'm going to add weight to what it means to be a member of this church. if we truly want. Our deeds of late to be greater than the first. If we want to remain sharp and pungent and distinctive and vibrant, we must seek revival. Revive zeal and passion and desire in these areas and surely in many others. We must not become that ghastly crew. We want to leave to the next generation the legacy of a Spirit-filled, and I say that deliberately, hoping to import the meaning of the New Testament into the words, a Spirit-filled, energetic, believing church that is devoted to Christ, is eager to do His work and will do it at all cost. That's the kind of church that I hope you and I want to gather in this place. I hope we want no other. We don't want to play church. We don't want to play nicety-nicety, ecclesiastical games. We want to be a church of Jesus Christ living on the gospel edge. Oh Lord, revive Thy work and zeal for Thy work in the midst of our years. Let us pray. Father, surely You know us better than we collectively know ourselves. Lord, I pray tonight that You might reveal other areas where we have waned, where we have weakened, where there has been declension, where there is need to identify our appeal for reviving work. But Lord, I pray tonight that with these brought to our attention, revived evangelistic zeal, Lord, I pray that even in the week ahead, You would answer our prayer for such revival, and that we would know the spiritual thrill and privilege of speaking to a sinner about the glorious riches in Christ. Father, I pray that You might revive us unto the end of taking our place once again in the apostolic labor of church planting. Lord, I pray that the weariness and the expense and all that meets us at the very thought of such an endeavor, Lord, I pray that it would serve simply to be more proof that we need revived zeal. Father, I pray that You would revive us tonight in our pursuit of a completed ecclesiology. Lord, I cry out for the good of Your people here, that You would bring them additional gifted and qualified men. Father, that there would be a collegiate body, a plurality in this church, whereby Your people here would be better served, more capably and consistently shepherded, and Father, whereby there would be something of the prospect of this life perpetuating into the next generation. And Lord, I do pray that we would not be content with inconsistency, that we would not be content with half-hearted measures, with dishonesty and hypocrisy in the living out of those duties that are the sum and substance of what it means to be a member of this church. Lord, give us a revived passion that church membership here would have real moral weight and credibility May each of us desire to do our part, that we might be conscientious, that we might be honest, that there might be a soundness and a wholeness invested in what it means to be a member of our assembly. Lord, I pray, revive Thy work in these areas and in others where perhaps we do not know our need. Lord, may we be genuinely a Spirit-filled, vigorous, daring, sanctified, risk-taking people of God. We ask for the sake of Christ and the advance of His work. Amen.